Friends, I think the sentiments of that hymn has prepared our hearts more than without it, let's say, to listen to this talk that Brother Newell will give us now, and I'm sure we're going to have a rich blessing from it. He's chosen as his subject the Beatitudes. And no matter how many times we might hear one speak along this line, nevertheless, there are rich blessings in store for the lesson to be learned at this Sermon on the Mount. Brother Newell.
Brethren, we are thankful, as we said yesterday, to be with you. We feel that we have even more reason to be thankful after having been here in this convention for over a day now. And we do want to praise our Heavenly Father who and our Lord Jesus who are bringing us these things. And also, we want to express our thanks to the dear brethren by whose efforts the Lord is providing these things. Because we find the Lord does. And most things work through natural means. And as we conform our efforts, our actions to His arrangements, we in turn receive many blessings that we would not receive otherwise. It just isn't possible to be giving in the Lord's service and in the right spirit without being richly blessed many times for the efforts which we have put forth. Today, we would like to consider with you, in a sense, a Bible study, the Beatitudes. It's a subject that has been discussed many times, and it can be approached from very many different standpoints, each one of which gives us some very helpful lessons. To some extent, they overlap. To some extent, they do not, and yet they do not conflict, as long as they are in harmony with the framework of the plan that God has given us. And in of course, in full harmony with God's glorious character, which is pictured to us in His plan. We find the Beatitudes in the beginning of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which in itself is a wonderful thing. And in the first few verses of the fifth chapter of Matthew, we find these blessings known as the Beatitudes. And so it's this portion of the Scriptures we would like to consider in detail this morning. We find that the Sermon on the Mount was one of our Lord's principal discourses to His disciples. For that reason, it is surely of great interest and importance to all who are the footstep followers of Jesus. At the very beginning, He gives us a picture of the outstanding characteristics which we must possess if we are to qualify as His disciples. We might say, in one sense, the Beatitudes are an outline of our Lord Jesus' character. Fully to appreciate a beautiful jewel, brethren, one must have not only a general view of it, but must closely examine each facet in turn, and turn it around, looking at one after the other, and appreciating each as it is seen. Can you imagine a workman in precious jewels who'd attempt to duplicate a beautiful jewel without a very detailed examination of that jewel? And we know that the results would be pretty sad if he did make such an attempt. But we don't believe that there is such a thing as a workman in beautiful jewels who would attempt to reproduce that jewel without first examining it very closely. And furthermore, he would make sure that he examined it under the very best light obtainable. We don't believe there is any better light obtainable than our Lord's own words for examining this jewel. The workman, as he went forth on the job of reproducing it, would not only examine it thoroughly before he started and get things fixed in his mind as firmly as possible, but he would keep looking at that jewel and do it repeatedly, not just occasionally, but repeatedly as he worked. We had a little talk about 4 years ago with Brother McDonald of the class in Edinburgh, or in Glasgow, Scotland, on that. He was Brother John Edgar's nephew, and he gave us some pointers on jewels at that time. We were very happy to get them, because he was one who could speak with authority on the subject of jewels, and some of the thoughts were very helpful. And brethren, as we consider the character of Christ Jesus, do we consider that constantly, or is it just from time to time that we do those things? And as we consider our Lord Jesus' character, are we striving constantly to emulate it? Not just in a general sense, but trying to see every detail of his character and then examining ourselves to see whether we match up with that. And if not, how can we improve? Of course, we must bear in mind that our own aided feeble efforts would never produce anything but sad results. But it is of the utmost importance that we try to see Christ's character very clearly and then put forth the effort that the difference between his and ours is brought to a smaller and smaller margin. And if we are doing it with faith that the Lord will help us, the Heavenly Father has made these promises that through Christ Jesus, his only Son, he would help us, then we will do whatever we can with whatever strength and ability the Lord has allotted unto us. And he never expects any of us, brethren, to put forth more effort or ability than that which we possess. Now, if we don't put forth our best efforts, we're not going to get the desired results. But if we have done what we could, as the Lord said of Mary, then that's all the Lord asks of you and of me. We recall also the parable of the widow's mite, and we do not want to become discouraged because someone with more health or strength or talent or time seems to be distancing us. The race, we know, is not to the swift nor to the mighty, that is, as measured by worldly standards. And brethren, no one has been commissioned to use that yardstick on his brother, this side of the veil. So we want to use the yardstick on ourselves. We want to be helpful to our brethren, of course. Certainly no one with the Spirit of Christ in him is going to be indifferent to his brother's spiritual welfare. But we're certainly not going to use that yardstick on him, because we should be too busy using it on ourselves. We recall that the Lord resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And so we do want to keep that grace of humility in the foreground as far as possible. And that isn't easy, brethren. We find so many ways in which the old flesh gets out of hand if we don't watch it every instant. And in spite of our best efforts, it still gets out of hand sometimes. You know, brethren, we worry about physical handicaps sometimes. No doubt all of us have one or more, maybe minor ones now, and maybe greater tomorrow. We don't know, but physical handicaps, if taken in the right spirit, are wonderful aids to character building. We think of Sister Estella's mother, who was immersed at St. Louis in 1904, when 144 brethren were immersed at the convention. For 35 years, she was in a wheelchair, and in more or less pain, often much more severe pain than you and I probably could stand. And yet, she had a wonderfully sweet character and disposition of doing good to others. And so it was an encouragement to us who weren't suffering, but accepting by sympathy with her, to see how sweet her character was under the suffering and under the handicaps. And we know of none other, brethren. We are convinced that you've had at least two or three in the Chicago class over the years who were outstanding evidences of how fine a character is developed under physical handicaps. And we don't particularly seek for them, because the Lord will see to it that we get whatever we need as long as we're willing and obedient in his hands. But it is encouraging. We'd like to mention one thing that Brother Barton told dear Sister Holmes many years ago. It was in the small town of Granite City, Illinois, and he came there on a pilgrim visit. And he was to speak at another place than where Sister Holmes was, so he wheeled her chair from the residence over to the point of meeting. And she thanked him very profusely when they got there. And she says, "Sister, I should thank you. It's a privilege." She said, "Every class needs someone with a physical handicap so that the other brethren might have the privilege of serving in that way." Brother Barton was an outstanding character in his own right, and so we think those words from him were well worth repeating. As long as we sincerely desire and try, as long as we sincerely try and desire to do what our Lord would have us, we're amply assured that God, through our Lord and His agencies, will do the necessary grinding and polishing in due time, so that we may become perfect jewels. We think of Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. "By that favor indeed you have been saved through faith." We're reading from the Dialogue. "And this is not from you, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one may boast. For we are His work, having been formed in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God before prepared us, that we might walk in them." He says, "By that favor indeed." Remember, the King James says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And one dear brother who reads in his French Bible frequently, being able to speak that as well as English, pointed out that the thought in that French Bible is that it's the unmerited favor of God. And we like to recognize that too, brethren, that it is the unmerited favor of God. We didn't deserve it. Again, in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 15, as Brother Ed Lorenz quoted a little bit ago, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," or reverence and trembling, "for God is He who is working effectually among you, both to will and to perform on account of His benevolence. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and inoffensive, irreproachable children of God." And we like the, I believe it's the Moffat rendering of this, verses 12 and 13, because he says, "For it is God who in His good will enables you to will and to achieve this." God is providing that enabling influence in our lives, without which no effort would be worth anything. But He enables us to will and to achieve this development in the character likeness of Christ. But you know, the enabling power is of no avail at all unless we make use of it. And when the legislature, for instance, provides an enabling act, as it does from time to time, so that cities within a state can set up certain arrangements, they don't do anything that the city can do for itself. They merely set things up in such a way that those cities which desire to do it can do it. But the effort on the part of the individual municipality is still required. And so when God enables us to will and to achieve this, nothing happens until you and I put forth what effort we can, and then the results are assured. Quite obviously, we have our part to do, brethren, and it's well to note in what manner we are to do it, and that is without murmurings and disputings. It's so easy to get sidetracked. It's so easy to murmur that we aren't being treated as we should be. It's so easy to get into disputings on it, rather than to present the scriptural evidence and then leave it up to the individual to accept or reject it, and also to make sure that we consider thoroughly the scriptural evidence that's presented to us, because those things are two-way propositions. There's a very clear implication in this passage that if we're murmuring and causing or indulging in disputes, we're not blameless and inoffensive children of God. We note carefully that he uses the word dispute, not the word discussion. And we think the difference rests largely on a question of the spirit manifested, whether it's a dispute or a discussion. In other words, do we use the scriptures as a two-edged sword, or do we use it as a club? Let us proceed to examine this word picture of the Master's character in greater detail. We noted in the Beatitudes that the word blessed is used throughout. We find Rotherham and Weymouth render it happy. The Diaglot renders it happy in the right-hand text, but blessed in the word-for-word translation. So we looked it up in Strong's Concordance, and we found it given as extremely blessed, well off, blessed, happy, an idiomatic rendering. It also conveys far more than the mere thought of material happiness. In fact, to the Christian, the material happiness should be way in the background, should it not? It seems to convey even the idea of being honorable in the sight of the Lord. And brethren, that's something worth having, the position of being honorable in the sight of the Lord. What more could the true Christian desire, in fact, than to be considered honorable in the Lord's sight? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens, rather. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We know it doesn't mean to be lacking in spirituality. Nothing could be farther from the thought in the Scriptures. It's rather that we have a poor or a lowly estimate of our own spiritual attainments. And the meaning of the word here translated poor is that of being utterly destitute. And when we fully realize how utterly destitute of righteousness and merit we are, then the Lord steps in and fills us with His Spirit, fills us with grace. We can recall instances of parents giving their children rewards for things which they have tried to do, even though in many instances the attempt by the child left a whole lot to be desired. I think anyone who has been bringing up children can realize how far short things fall sometimes. And yet, isn't that parent greatly pleased because the intention was there and the effort was put forth? It wouldn't be a loving parent that didn't appreciate that, we're sure. The intention is there, and so the intention on the part of the parent was to encourage the child to further effort. And the parent knew that with his help and encouragement, the child in time would be able to do in reality what he was now accomplishing principally in intention. Well, consider how much more richly we're going to be rewarded if faithful for that which the Heavenly Father is encouraging us to do. We believe that many times our efforts are probably far more feeble in proportion than that of the child who was rewarded. But our Heavenly Father has so much more love, so much more wisdom than an earthly parent could possibly have, that He helps us along in ways that we couldn't begin to visualize, except as we look back sometimes and we can see how much the Heavenly Father did help us when we were stumbling and having particular difficulties. We know that our Heavenly Father will reward us at the end of the course and reward us beyond anything that we could visualize. But if that's to happen, we have to eradicate every trace of pride and self-appreciation from our hearts and minds. In one word, let us be humble. Humble, for that is just what the expression poor in spirit means, we believe. Note that He put that all-important characteristic of humility first in the list. We know also that in John 10:9 the Master tells us this: I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. It has well been said that humility is the hallway to that door through which one must enter in order to reach the various other rooms in the household that the Lord has provided for us. We have to enter in, of course, by the door of Christ Jesus, faith in His ransom. But we have to enter in by that hallway of humility, if we may use that expression in connection with it. Otherwise, we never get in to the various rooms that the Lord has for those who love Him supremely. Another apt comparison is that of the tree growing out of the earth. Humility might be considered the trunk leading to the branches. They can only receive life-giving sustenance through the trunk. There's no other way provided. However, we mark that even then the whole tree withers if uprooted for any length of time and when it's separated from its source of life. Even if the roots are loosened and then afterwards replaced with care and tended, the whole tree has received a serious setback. And the farther developed and the larger the tree, the more serious is the setback. So let us see to it that we're constantly rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. And let us make sure that nothing damages that trunk of humility, so that the branches may be profuse and the fruit that comes from those branches would be very fine. Next to faith in and appreciation of the ransom, we must have humility if we are to be built up in the likeness of Christ Jesus, if we are to be blessed, as the Beatitudes speak of it. Here and there, someone claiming to be a follower of Christ may show a decided lack of humility. But one of two things is certain. Either he's going to overcome that tendency, or the adversary is going to take advantage of it and separate him, lead his feet into strange paths. Abraham and Job and many others of the ancient worthies were able to withstand Satan, but in every case it will be found that the overcomer was full of faith in the promises of God, and in the faith in the promises of God's ability to keep him from Satan's power. It wasn't in his own wisdom or strength that he was able to stand, but because of his faith in and obedience to the Lord. Every one of them gave credit and honor to the Lord for the things which he gave in his ministry to typical and later to antitypical Israel. Brother Lorenz quoted a number of passages this morning. We recall Brother Baker quoting from the passages yesterday that showed very conclusively how the prophet said, "This isn't my message, this is God's message which I've been commanded to give you." He gave evidence both that he credited the Lord with it and that it was by the authority of the heavenly of God that those commands were given to the children of Israel and were relayed on down to you and me. So let us be sure that we are constantly giving the credit to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus for the various arrangements that he has made possible. We're not taking any credit unto ourselves, because just as soon as we do that, we can no longer apply the term blessed to ourselves from the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As previously mentioned, this should be taken only in connection with the verse on humility, the poor in spirit. For anyone dependent and not poor in spirit is depending upon his own efforts, and such efforts are doomed to ultimate, if not immediate, disappointment. To the true follower of Christ, however, mournfulness is entirely out of order. Mournfulness should have been the time before we came into the body of Christ. Of course, our weaknesses are with us, and so we will be mournful at times in spite of it. But really, the mournfulness is of the old creature primarily rather than of the new. We should, whenever possible, be very sympathetic and comforting to those who mourn. We should remember our own days before we came to full appreciation of the Lord's blessings. And we should be very sympathetic and comforting and helpful to all, whether they be of the household of faith or whether they might be potential future members of the household of faith or whether they won't even get it until the next age. We have to have the heart attitude of Jesus to walk in his footsteps, brethren. And we have to have the heart attitude, as it's been brought out, that if the circumstances had been such, though we know they never were and never will be, the circumstances had been such that we had been in our Lord's shoes, that we would have been as sympathetic and as unselfish in desiring to save them as our Lord was, and we know that he is the ultimate example of sympathy and love. Brethren, seeking opportunities to be sympathetic to our friends, relatives, any with whom we come in contact, might we again make reference to the difference between the word of truth as a sword and as a club. You know, the sword will get into a very small opening, and then that opening can be enlarged by proper use of this sword. But if we turn around and use it as a club, about the only thing that we can be sure of accomplishing is injury to whatever this sword may be applied to. And our desire is not to injure, but to bless. Remember, the scripture says, to bless and injure not. In other words, be sure that we use it as the sword of the Spirit, the two-edged sword, and that we do not injure anyone with it as a club. It may take years to undo a moment's damage caused with a club. Even as the great Comforter has given us that peace which passeth all human understanding, let us also try to pass it on to the brethren who at any time may be benefited by it. Recall in Matthew 25:40, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Again we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And meekness is defined in the dictionary as self-control, forbearing under injury or annoyance. It's also defined as submission to the divine will, and having patience and gentleness from moral and religious motives. In the full sense, that is a promise for the future, of course. But in some senses, we may even apply it now. Today, it is very much a matter of evidence that the meek have little or nothing to do with the conduct of earth's affairs. I don't think it takes a real smart person to recognize that, the way things are going nowadays. From dictators to vigilantes and racketeers and others of that nature, we notice on all sides the growing tendency to use force upon anyone who disagrees with the one who has the ability to use that force, or who in any way opposes him or might tend to think independently. They just don't want to let anything stand between them and their self-appointed goals. Brethren, we don't want to let anything intervene between us and the goal that the Heavenly Father has set forth for us. But His means of attaining that goal are certainly not through force and violence against those who might see otherwise. We find that natural benefits of all sorts have been released to the world in these last days. This, of course, is in harmony with our Lord's plan, particularly because of our Lord's parousia. But how have they been used by the strong? How have the selfish used these for their own purposes and to oppress and even to destroy those who are weaker than themselves? It's just an illustration of what human selfishness will do in the line of misuse of what could be great blessings to all humanity. When an occasional person does attempt to use his wealth for the general benefit of mankind, even though he's imperfect, but he has the good intentions many times, we find that those around him are so often attempting to divert that money, the effort, and the prestige and so forth for selfish purposes. They're trying to see to it that as much as possible of that man's unselfish efforts are diverted for their own personal aggrandizement and just generally building them up at the expense of others. So it's a rather sad thing to see those, and yet we know that nothing short of the kingdom is going to change things for the better. In spite of modern inventions and wonderful discoveries, the present evil world is a possession that isn't so much worth having, is it? Fitting indeed is the word given in Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." We feel that that is primarily for the world, those who are of a meek disposition, who will be among the first ones to receive the blessings of the new kingdom with open arms. To some extent, it doubtless applies to us too, and yet, if we are doing things in the right way and serving the Lord faithfully, we feel that we will be spared from many, many things that the rest of the world will have to undergo. However, that's in the Lord's hands. We can't adjust it. We're not wise enough. "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." There are few indeed who really hunger and thirst after righteousness at the present time, we find. And yet the Lord doesn't say that we have to find 10 or 20 a day or even one or two a day in order to make it worthwhile for our efforts. We have a responsibility and opportunity to seek out those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we believe that the brethren who are adhering closely to the truth and the spirit of the truth are doing that in many ways. There are many forms that we all recognize. There are many other ways of seeking them out that each individual will have at his own hand. And the Lord isn't just saying you have to use this particular method or that, but if we have His Spirit, we're going to want to use each of these methods that we can see, and we're wanting to seek new methods so that we can do it. It isn't that anyone should have to direct us particularly in a way, although it's helpful to work in an organized manner. But the important thing is that we have that inner spirit and desire to be helpful to our brethren and to the whole world as we have opportunity, and helpful in a constructive way. If we do that, we'll find that some go with us for a while, and then when these experiences become seasoned with unpopularity and derision, loss of friends and persecution and so forth, that they soon lose their taste for it. It's only a handful who will be faithful and remain faithful even under the sacrificial death. It doesn't say that this handful is filled, but that they shall be filled. It's one of those promises we must constantly look for until our course is run, brethren. It's a continuing promise, and it should have a continuing fulfillment in our lives. We find the prize is not awarded in advance with stipulation that we'll have to give it back if we don't earn it. It isn't awarded on the installment plan either, that's now so popular with the world. But it is a promise which will not be fulfilled in the full sense until we are beyond the veil. We get four gleams, we get the earnest of our inheritance, and so on. But God knows that we couldn't be entrusted with these blessings in their fullness until we have proven ourselves faithful unto that sacrificial death to which we're called to follow in Christ's footsteps. In fact, the prizes that we will receive wouldn't be of any use to us this side the veil, and we wouldn't know how to use them. They might even be a source of trouble to us if they're given in advance at the proper time. We find that even the very limited amount of Christian grace is shown forth to the Lord's people today sometimes are causes for mistreatment and lack of appreciation on the part of the world in general. May even get some violent opposition, though sometimes that violent opposition is caused by our own mistakes and failure to do things right. But even if they are, brethren, we don't need to expect a smooth and easy road. What would their reaction be if the Lord were to permit a perfect human being today to be in the midst of the world? It might be that the mistreatment of our Lord Jesus would fade into insignificance if he or any other perfect human being were to step forward among them today, because it's been another 2,000 years in the downward way, and Satan's had, so we say, another 2,000 years of experience in deceiving and mistreating those who serve God. So we're thankful that the Lord leaves us in the flesh because of the considerations from the outside, and also thankful that he gives us those reminders that we still have to have his sustaining grace and still have to have the merit of Christ applied on our behalf. Even some of the sincere ones of nominal Christendom have publicly stated that if Christ were to reappear as he was at the time of his first advent, he would have been given as bad, if not worse, treatment than he received then. And so we see that we need that continuing hunger and thirsting after righteousness to keep our minds properly set upon the distant goal for which we have sacrificed all other hopes. Yes, we want to make sure that we're more and more hungry and thirsting after righteousness, even as we're filled, brethren. Don't let that appetite leave us or diminish within us. But let it grow, even as we are filled by our Lord's blessings. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And of all the people who should gladly and freely exercise mercy, we believe that the Lord's followers should be outstanding examples. They're the first to receive the mercy of the Heavenly Father. They're the ones who have received it and will continue to receive it most abundantly. And it is more blessed to give than to receive, we're reminded. We're directly commanded to exercise mercy by our Lord when he says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," in Matthew 22:37. Also in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Love and mercy are not synonymous, but true love most certainly does include within itself a very large measure of mercy. And we believe as we're developing and are crystallized in Christian love, we are going to be more and more merciful. A mercy doesn't mean unthinkingly to excuse or ignore everything which may happen, but surely we must be always prepared to forgive others for anything for which we might want forgiveness if we were the offender. That golden rule is just as powerful and heart-searching today as it was back there. We believe that that golden rule and that rule of mercy strictly applied is going to make us very, very considerate and thoughtful of others, very helpful to them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what a stringent requirement this is, to be pure in heart. Purity is an absolute quality in the strict sense. It can't be diluted, brethren. We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart of the natural man is exceedingly deceitful and desperately wicked. And we find on all sides, despite the evidences of Christ's presence, that the heart of the natural man is becoming more and more depraved in many ways as we get farther and farther from the first fall. Even among the best of the Lord's people, we find a continual struggle among the weaknesses of the flesh. Or at least every brother and sister with whom we've talked on that subject has assured us that he or she has an awful lot of weaknesses to fight, and we have to assure them too that we are having a terrible battle and not always a successful one. But if we keep on trying, the Lord is not going to let us go. Some have their struggles along one line, some along another. And we couldn't begin to write the prescription for anyone else's individual struggles. Some are more obvious than others. Some are entirely within the heart of the individual. Excepting that we know that our Lord Jesus recognizes that, he recognizes the motives, and our Heavenly Father does also. And so many times we say, "Oh, I just don't want the brethren to know about that.
Well,
maybe that's all right.
Probably is.
They might stumble some of them if they did know about some of our weaknesses at times, possibly. But let us always keep in mind that our Heavenly Father knows our every weakness. He knows our heart and intention as we strive to fight it or we're lax about it. And let us remember also, brethren, that our Lord Jesus sees all that. And we're convinced that all the dear ones who have made their calling and election sure now are also in a position to see. So let's not feel too secure just because the brethren don't know about that particular weakness. But keep right on fighting it just as vigorously as if it had been announced from the platform 10 minutes ago. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, according to the diagram. It is evident from both scriptural and secular history that peacemakers could always be used. The tendency to combat the quarrel with others is one of the first ways in which man's fall was evident. We remember the incident of Cain and Abel, and it's been growing by leaps and bounds ever since that time in the heart of the natural man. So the role of the peacemaker is an opportunity that is always present. However, such an one is not always appreciated. And sometimes would-be peacemakers are a lot more successful at increasing the strife than subduing it. So let's not be sure that we're fully qualified as peacemakers, and let's be careful how we approach that problem. I think I mentioned to one group of brethren one time that my grandfather, who was a man who liked to have peace, went next door when a neighbor and his wife were quarreling. He tried to be the peacemaker, and he was told in no uncertain terms by the wife to get out of here and let us fight in peace. So maybe we need a little bit more wisdom than we have now before we can become peacemakers, particularly among the world. But we should, among the brethren, be an influence for peace, if we're not, brethren. Not peace at the price of principle, but peace in keeping with the Spirit and the doctrines of the Lord. And today we see more and more evidence of that lack of real peace among the professed followers of Christ. This matter of being a Christian only in name seems to be more and more popular, and it even makes inroads among those who have an understanding of the plan. It can make inroads on you and me unless we're very careful, brethren. It's a matter for never-ending vigilance and care. Since the time of the apostles, we have seen strife among the brethren. And we regret to see it. Sometimes we find ourselves involved in it. And it is very difficult to know just what to do and not to do. And we can look back on many incidents in our own lives where we did the wrong thing, even though we at least felt that we were intending right. And we hope that we will take some lessons as we look back on our experiences. At least we've learned some things not to do. We may not have learned just what we should do, but I think all of us have learned some things that we should not do again along the line of striving for peace. We believe that the first qualification of a peacemaker should be that he have in his own heart a deep-rooted love of peace. Probably the most successful way in which the majority of the Lord's people can become peacemakers is to bear in mind Proverbs 15:1, that a soft answer turneth away wrath, and also the saying that it takes two to start a fight. And it's particularly sad if we're the first one of the two. It's bad enough if we're the second one, but it's particularly bad if we're the first one of the two. In case of a difference with some other, if that difference be confined to a scriptural basis and the spirit of love is maintained, the one who maintains himself accordingly can surely and rightfully consider himself a peacemaker. But sometimes our peacemaking position is largely wishful thinking. But so long as love reigns in the Christian heart, the peace of God is there also, and we feel sure that to a large measure that one will be qualified to be a peacemaker. Blessed are they the persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. It's to be carefully borne in mind that only the persecuted for righteousness are included. The Lord at no time intimated that persecution for our own folly or failure to observe his words was to be counted to our credit. If that were so, the whole world would be blessed, would they not? And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely and for my sake. Let us be sure, brethren, that we, whenever anyone is speaking any manner of evil against us, that it is first falsely, and secondly, for our Lord Jesus' sake, because it's only when those two requirements are fulfilled that you and I can claim the Lord's blessing along that line. Rejoice, therefore, and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As we think on these Beatitudes, and that of the poor in spirit, through the persecuted for righteousness' sake, we realize that it is indeed an outline of the character likeness of our dear Lord and Master. It is one of the ways in which he has summarized it so that we might keep his character more firmly in mind. And we do hope and pray, brethren, that you and we may all together continue to apply these Beatitudes in our own lives, and primarily in our own lives, so that indirectly we may radiate out more of the spirit of the Master. Now, for any of you who'd like to read an article that isn't just exactly along the lines of the outline that we've given, but it's a beautiful article on the Beatitudes, for any of you who may not have already read it, it's on reprint page 5003. It's in the 1912 Tower. I believe it is page 113. It is entitled The Palace of Blessedness. It'll give you another approach to the Beatitudes, but it's one that's well worthwhile to read when you have a little time, brethren. The Palace of Blessedness on reprint page 5003 or page 113 in the 1912 Tower. We thank you for the privilege of being with you at the convention, brethren, and we're not leaving right now, but we do want to express our great appreciation to you for the privilege and the responsibility, and we desire that each and every one of you will be continue to be blessed in the coming sessions, as we all have experienced blessings in the past sessions. We thank you all.
Thank you, Brother Newell. I'm always very happy to have Brother Newell in our midst in the service and to bring us things from the storehouse, both new and old. Before closing our morning session of our convention, I'd like to make mention of a few things. One of them you'll notice on the convention program, it says at lunchtime here at 12 o'clock, bring your own lunch, coffee, and milk served. I presume that the majority of you have, but in case there are some of you that haven't a lunch provided, there are restaurants nearby, a very good one just two short blocks away. As you leave the building, you turn left, walking to the first street there, and then turn right on Oak Street to the next street eastward. And right at that corner, there's the Ricketts Restaurant. Very good eating there. I think that's about the best and the closest you'll find here in this area. But for the others, you will go down to the basement as we've gone yesterday with your lunches, and then there will be coffee and milk served and provided. Also, in case there may have been some that came in later in regard to parking, the parking areas where you might have set your car, if it has a parking meter, you better change that to another location so that you won't be given a ticket for staying there longer than 1 hour. There are just a few tracts I noticed on the table in the lobby. This might be a good time to pick up a few during lunch, that is after lunch, and distribute the remaining ones that are there. And of course, this afternoon we'll reconvene at 1:30. And Brother Schepelbaum being chairman, Brother Eugene Burns will be the first speaker. So we will reconvene promptly at 1:30. Now let's turn to Appendix H as a closing hymn. And Appendix H, and we'll sing the first. First, the third, and the last verses of Appendix H. will dismiss this portion of the convention in prayer. He will also ask the blessing on the temple provision about to be partaken of. Brother Newell.
Our kind, most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we recognize in Thee the source of all goodness, and we thank Thee for all the things granted to us. We thank Thee for our many spiritual blessings, for Thy guidance and help in this matter of the convention. And now, as we go down to partake of temporal blessings, we thank Thee also indeed for these, and we ask that Thou bless each and every one of us as we partake of these things. Help us that we may use the strength from this food acceptably in Thy sight and faithfully in Thy service and the service of our dear brethren. We ask the many blessings. We ask the forgiveness of our sins and weaknesses. And we praise Thee for all these things and thank Thee in Jesus' name as our Redeemer, our Savior, and Advocate. Amen.